become a Christian, to start following Jesus. And as a part of that, there would always be a great speaker. I remember the day I became a Christian, the speaker was a man called Donald English. He was twice president of the Methodist Conference, a wonderful preacher and teacher and writer, great religious statesman too. I can't remember a word of what he said. But actually, it's the sort of testimonies that were given by the young students that had more of an impact on me. They came in two varieties. Well, the way I remember them is something like this. I remember one gentleman who talked about how before he'd become a Christian, he'd enjoyed the drink, he'd enjoyed the nightclubs, particularly in that notorious town of Blackpool. And he was talking about how he also enjoyed a little bit of violence and the fights and all that went with it. And his testimony went something like this. It was a Saturday night. I'd had a skinful. There'd been a massive brawl in the club where I was. And I was lying underneath the table with blood running from a cut on my forehead. And I thought to myself, there must be more to life than this. That was one type of conversion. The other went a little bit more like this. I've been going to Sunday school since I was a baby. And as I grew up, I just kept hearing the stories, and over time they made sense to me. And so when I was about six, I gave my life to Jesus, and I've always been part of Jesus ever since. And it seemed like these were your two basic options. You either grew up in the faith, and I guess that's sort of what I had done, or you had this moment of blinding revelation and realization that everything you'd been doing previously was nonsense and there was a better alternative ahead. I became a Christian at one of those meetings, aged 14. I don't suppose I'd ever actually been a terribly naughty boy. I'd been something of a punk rock anarchist, or at least insofar as my mother would let me. At 14, I hadn't had much opportunity to be desperately wicked. But I prayed the prayer, and I turned my life around. And that moment is still a moment that I look back to. It's a moment I look back to when I stopped running and started seeking. Weird to say that I'd been found, and that's when I began to look. Acts chapter 9 is usually described as the conversion of St. Paul. This is the moment where Paul, just to say, one of those is not his old name and one of those is not his new name. He almost certainly used both names from childhood. One is a more Jewish name, one is a more Roman name. He grew up as a good Jewish boy and as a Roman citizen. He had both identities. Here in Acts 9, he's referred to always as Saul. We know him better as Paul. Here in Acts 9, Paul is presented to us as someone who converts, someone who changes. In his case, it was this moment of revelation. Or at least that's how the story is told. Some years ago, John Finney, a very fine Christian evangelist and writer, wrote about how we as churches might consider evangelism in the 21st century as something that needed more careful attention than perhaps we'd given it in the past. He commented that in his research, about a third of the people who came to faith had a blinding revelation like Paul. There was a moment when everything changed. But two-thirds, he said, two-thirds, it was a long, ongoing process of conversations and encounters and small changes that meant that there came a point when they realized they'd crossed a line, they'd changed direction, however you want to describe it. And he talks about, in his book, he talks about the difference between the road to Damascus and the road to Emmaus. You know the road to Emmaus as the disciples walk with Jesus, talk with him, listen to him, and gradually they come to understand. I always struggled with the book, because even in the road to Damascus, to Emmaus, there's still a moment when their eyes are opened as Jesus breaks the bread. You know the story well. And I think it's one of those cases where numbers are helpful up to a point. But the reality is that for almost everybody who comes to a major change of direction in their lives, it will be a combination of things that have been happening slowly and gradually over time and a catalyst, a moment, an event. We're not told much about Saul's previous life, except that he was a good Jewish believer and that he recognized there was something in this Christian faith that was dangerous. It ran the risk of undermining some of his tradition, some of his heritage. And so he sought out permission to go and deal with Christians wherever he found them. In this particular instance, Damascus. He was a man breathing out violent threats, says the book of Acts. Have you ever noticed that the people who are shouting loudest in the arguments are sometimes those who are least secure in their argument? I do wonder whether even for Saul, there'd been those moments as he journeyed when he wondered, just what is it again that is so problematic with this faith? I just wonder what his state of mind was when that moment came and a light shines and he is blinded. There's another verse in one of Paul's letters, and I need to tell you that the reason I'm talking about the conversion of Paul this morning is that my plan over the next couple of months is that we will work our way through some of Paul's letters, not verse by verse, not even chapter by chapter, but letter by letter, a letter per sermon, looking for a major theme, looking at how this Paul became so influential in the New Testament and in the early church. But here at the very beginning, we have Paul seeing this blinding light. And he writes elsewhere in one of his letters of seeing the light, the glory of God shining in the face of Christ Jesus. I don't know whether he understood that instantly or whether that was his considered reflection on what had happened to him over time. But Paul came to realize that this moment was an encounter with the glory of God, that encounter that all good Jewish believers craved. He saw the Shekinah glory of God shining in the place he least expected to find it. He did not see the Shekinah glory of God in the temple in Jerusalem. He did not encounter the Shekinah glory of God as a prophet preached as a rabbi led. He saw the Shekinah glory of God shining in the face of the man he was persecuting. It stops him in his tracks. It turns his life around, and you can read all about it in the book of Acts and, of course, in the letters that Paul wrote. This moment of encounter with the God he had always served, revealing himself in the face of everything he had always been taught was wrong. People talk about this as a moment of conversion in Paul's life, and it clearly is. But we need to be a little careful with that word. Paul doesn't cease to be Jewish at this moment. Paul doesn't change his understanding of God at this moment. Paul discovers new ways of seeing and starts to let go of old ways of being. And he does it in such a way that some of us might need to be reminded that this is the sort of thing that might have to happen more than once in somebody's life. Paul will have other moments of revelation as he travels on. He will have all sorts of difficulties in the years ahead because Paul will end up being despised by both camps, as he might put it. The Roman authorities will consider him to be a dangerous troublemaker. But the Jewish authorities will consider him to be some form of traitor to the cause. Fortunately, of course, there are the Christians to welcome him warmly and embrace him with open arms. Well, not so much, actually. We have that glorious story in Acts 9 of how it takes another revelation to persuade one brave individual to go and to welcome this man. It takes courage and risk on behalf of the churches in Damascus to welcome Paul into their number. I mean, after all, his very reason for coming to Damascus was to arrest them. Surely he's just playing at this conversion. Surely this is just some sort of devious way of entrapping us. Paul will spend his preaching career always seemingly caught betwixt and between. Christians, some of them loving him, some of them desperately fearful that this new sort of stuff he was talking about, this acceptance of the Gentiles into the church, was a step too far. And Paul, throughout, would have needed to keep coming back to that moment of encounter with the Jesus who loved him, who called him, who chose him, who shone a light into him, who revealed within Paul all that was darkness, and gave Paul the courage to start on a new journey and to keep on going. We should be looking for echoes of that, clues to that, as we read through Paul's letters in the weeks to come. If you're the sort of person who likes to have something to read alongside the sermons, can I point you in the direction of a book that was published recently? I'm not very far into it, but I'm enjoying it already. And it's one of those moments where you pick up a book by an author you trust and you know you're in safe hands. His name is Steve Chalk, a Baptist minister, leader of a Baptist church, the Oasis Church in Waterloo, and founder of a huge charitable organization that in this country is running secondary schools and community centers, and around the world is doing an amazing amount of good. Steve Chalk has written this book, The Lost Message of Paul, because he believes that Paul has too often been misunderstood and misinterpreted. And if you want to know more, I've got a few copies of the book on the stage. Feel free to come and borrow one from me. I think the argument runs something like this. You'll hear it not necessarily just in churches, but quite often on the fringes of churches, where people have done some reading, done some studying. They might say something like, I like the teaching of Jesus. We like Jesus. He was good. He was generous. He was warm. He was inclusive. It's that Paul I don't like. Paul, he seemed to have a problem with women, didn't he? Paul, not so good when it comes to inclusivity and LGBT. Paul, he really does seem to manage to upset people all the time, doesn't he? They always seem to be rioting around Paul. He's such a judgmental character. Well, like all caricatures, there might be a tiny grain of truth that is completely overwhelmed by the nonsense. The idea that Jesus and Paul are somehow polar opposites, I think, needs to be somehow rejected. And listen again to what it was that Paul was saying in his letters about Jesus' message of grace, of love, of forgiveness, and of justice. Listen again to what Paul was saying. I think perhaps too often, when we have a problem with something the church is doing, we say, well, that's Paul's problem. And when we see something good that's happening, well, that's Jesus at his best. I think Steve Chalk is trying to encourage us to look again. And maybe that's because he knows something, just a little, of what it is to change. Steve Chalk was an incredibly successful preacher, teacher, writer, evangelist. He was the golden boy of Spring Harvest and all manner of events. He was the guy that would pack the tent for you. He always had a bit of an edge to him, always had a dangerous little sort of sideline that he'd take, but he was the man that people would flock to hear. And then he started to say things that people didn't want to hear. And suddenly he found that actually some of the people he thought were his closest friends were saying he couldn't be part of the club any longer. He found himself rejected by quite a lot of the evangelical church. He has had to learn what it is to walk with the tension between preaching a message of love and acceptance, and yet at times finding himself challenged and rejected. I wonder whether there is something in there that gives him an insight into the life of Saul, the life of Paul. I wonder how often Paul went to meetings and found himself wondering whether those two at the back who were having a little conversation were talking about the time when he stood there and watched Stephen stoned to death for being a Christian and did nothing to prevent it. I wonder how often he was in a meeting and he wondered whether there were people discussing the fact that the church in Jerusalem were a bit anxious about this Paul. They weren't quite sure whether he was one of us. As we read the letters of Paul, what I hope we will find as we journey together is that his consistent clarion call is to do away with the divisions that say, I'm this sort of person or that sort of person. He's one of us and he's not one of us. She's in and she's out. I wonder whether we will be able to hear again the gospel of Jesus, which says, come. Come to me, all who are weak and heavy burdened, for I will give you rest. Our story with Paul will not be straightforward. Even Peter writes in one of his letters that he finds some of what Paul says hard to understand. So I think if Peter found it tricky, then we might. But we will try to find our way through some of these letters and to ask again, what is it that the Spirit of God is still saying to us through these letters of long ago and far away, through the man who believed he knew everything and realized in a moment that he knew nothing? Let us pray. Lord, we ask that where we are anxious and uncertain, that you will bring your healing spirit to bring calm and peace to our lives, to reassure us. But Lord, where we have become too rigid, too certain, too strident, then Lord, we dare to ask that you will come and break us, melt us, mold us and fill us by your Spirit, that we might be born again, that we might see you afresh, that we might live in you and for you. Spirit of God, come, we pray. Amen.